Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the 104th Psalm, the first 13th verses of Psalm 104. When you found your place, please stand. We show our respect to God as we give our attention to hearing His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Psalm 104, beginning with verse 1 and reading through the 13th verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. About its cover with the deep as with a garment, the waters were standing above the mountains. At Thy rebuke they fled, at the sound of Thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which Thou didst establish for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys, they flow between mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. And now 1 John, the first chapter. Turn there for our new covenant reading and our text. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter, 10 verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Thus far the reading of God's word. All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We began to look at the letter of John, the first letter of John last week. And as we did so, we began to see that John is proclaiming the word of life. In a sense, John's letter is a reflection of his gospel as well. As we pointed out last week, as he proclaims the word of life, he is, in one sense, echoing another John, John the Baptist, who at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus was approaching, points to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And there's a sense in which that John the Baptist and this John the Apostle is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, now that is life. Because the Lord Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And we saw last week the word of life is both the person and the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so, of course, John in his gospel is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person. But as we see in 1 John in his letter here, we see also that there's no distinction between the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word which he spoke, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John moves quite easily between the two. We're proclaiming the word of Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that proclamation is the word of life as well. And so the gospel is the word of life. The one who receives that word has life. And John tells us the word of life is absolutely reliable. He says, look, this is not something for me, but this is what we touched, we handled, we looked at, we saw, we examined, all of these things. It's absolutely reliable. And we saw that the objective of the word of life was to secure fellowship, fellowship with one another in the church. This letter is written so that you might be members of the church, the called out people of God. And you will be so as you have fellowship with God himself through the work of Christ. Well, it's all too easy and common to assume we have fellowship with God without any real serious thought about it. And the reason I say this, because I speak from my own experience. And I suspect that I'm not all that different from you. But it's easy simply to assume and pass on these things, because if you're a believer, you've heard this truth repeatedly. From the time that you've been under the hearing of the gospel, you've heard that Jesus Christ has come in order that we might be reconciled to God and have fellowship with God and with one another. And we simply say, oh, okay, yeah, I know that. Let's move on. So we take it for granted, and we can easily grow careless in our devotion to him. We begin to follow a path of careless worldliness instead of progressive transformation, knowing that our sins make a separation between us and God. And it's a constant battle. It's a constant battle to be alert and to take seriously the things that we know. If you're not a believer, you may not think anything about fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. You might be saying, well, I really don't have any interest in those things. You may consider the Christian faith to be something like a child's imaginary friend, that God doesn't really exist, but the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You may not have any desire to be in the presence of the God of the Bible. There are unbelievers, and you may be among them if you're not in the faith, that you have a sense that God is, that he's angry with you, and so you just put it out of your mind and you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You have no interest in the fellowship of God with God. Well, this is a letter for you, that you ought to have it because God offers you fellowship with him. Or you may think that God has nothing to do, nothing against you at all. You may think, I'm just fine. God and I are on good terms because I'm a really good person. I've done more good than bad. And so you may not think anything about this in a serious way. One of the verses in the verse, because we're just going to consider one verse this morning. The Holy Spirit, through his instrument John, continues to expand on the theme of the word of life and our fellowship with him. And it's introduced with the conjunction and. And. He's not saying something different. He's saying something very similar. And this is the message which we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We're going to look at just that verse, because this sets the stage for the conditional statements which follow. But I wanted to spend time on this, because if we don't spend time on this, then these others will not be as clear to us. What can we learn from this verse? Well, the first thing that I want us to see is something that we've seen throughout the scripture, is a common theme. But I want you to look at the character of John's message, or the message of the word of life. And we see this in those opening words of the fifth verse. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announce to you. He's giving us a summary of what he's writing about here. And he tells us, first of all, that his message is of divine origin. This is the message we have heard from him. It is the word that he has heard. Let me say just a word here. The Christian faith begins with believing the Bible as the very Word of God. If you don't have any use for the Bible, if you say it's the word of man about God, if you don't believe it's of divine origin, you are beginning in a very bad place. It's kind of like computers, garbage in, garbage out. If you have the wrong premises, you're going to come to the wrong conclusions. And so he tells us right off the bat that his message is of divine origin. His letter did not originate from his own mind. He did have these observations, he experienced these things, but when John writes, he writes under the inspiration of the Scripture, because we can be eyewitnesses as well, and we can have misplaced perceptions, our assumptions can affect the things that we see and the things that we hear, the things that sometimes we hear things that we want to hear, right? We just pick and choose out of a conversation, and we dismiss the things that we don't like, and we assume the things that we liked, and we can come back and we've had conversations, you may have had them with children or other people, and to get into some, but you said, no, I didn't say that. You took one little phrase and you magnified it, and you heard what you wanted to hear and paid no attention to the things which clarified the statement. Well, John is saying, no, that isn't what happened here. The words that I'm writing to you do not come from my mind nor from my experience. These, rather, are the very words of God. By the way, this theme is very common to the apostles, that they are those who are very, very clear that Paul, in his letters to the Galatians, for instance, said, I didn't receive this message from men. I received it from God himself. And Peter says the very same thing. But a second thing that we know from this, not only negatively, it did not originate from his own mind, but rather John's letter faithfully communicates what he heard. What I saw, what I heard, what we contemplated. And so what John is saying here is that his letter is simply a faithful communication of what he heard. I hesitate to use the illustration because it's not exact, because quartus, as we saw from the ending verses of the book of Romans, was Paul's secretary. He wrote the words of Paul. And I'm not talking about a dictation theory of inspiration, but there is something that is illustrative about that. When Quartus writes, he says, I, Quartus, write this letter to you. But what he was doing, he was not claiming there that he was the author of the book of Romans, the thoughts were his. He was simply saying, I am faithful writing down the words of the Apostle Paul, who was faithfully communicating the words of the Holy Spirit. And so he tells us here that his letter faithfully communicates what he heard. But the third thing under this subheading of being of divine origin is that John's letter communicates what he heard from Christ, the Word of life. Notice again the words in verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him. Who's the him? The Word of life. The person and Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of life. And he is the clearest revelation of God. So what you have here, as John writes, he is claiming to write the very words of the Lord himself, the words of the Lord Jesus. So you would be well to pay attention to this. These are the words of Jesus himself to you. But the second thing that we see about the character of his message is that John's message is to be declared perpetually. Because he not only says, this is the message we have heard from him, but he goes on and he says, and we are announcing to you. This word, it wasn't something he was just doing one time, a one and done type of thing. He was saying, this is the constant message that I'm speaking to you, and this is the message that must be repeated throughout my lifetime. But not, it doesn't end with his lifetime, of course, because he wrote these things, this message might be passed down from generation to generation. He is saying that this is a message that we need to hear again and again. This message is not, therefore, to be altered. This, he's saying, I'm announcing it to you, I'm writing it down, because it's all too easy to have this message altered and to be displaced and to be changed into something that it never was. The Word of God is a perpetual truth and integrity. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. They are to be kept and preserved. And they are not to be changed by addition or deletion. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, that John pronounces curses on the one who adds to the word or who takes away from the word. And so John is saying this message, not just his letter, but the whole word of God, is to be declared perpetually and is not to be altered, nor is it to be silenced. It is not something that is to fall into disuse, whether by our carelessness and the failure to read it, by carelessness in the pulpit, by replacing the preaching of the Word of God by current events or something like that, or the wisdom of men. It is not to be silenced. Rather, it is to be heralded in the church. This book of 1 John was written, first of all, to believers. We can see that throughout the letter, because he's saying, these things have I written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, who are the ones who might know that they have eternal life? Not unbelievers. He's writing to believers. This is something that you need every day, every week. This is something that you need to hear. And we are not to say, well, I've heard it all before, I don't need to listen to it anymore. No. Your Lord says you need to hear this again and again and again and again. And how many times have we come to the end of the day and said, oh, if only I'd remembered what I knew so well. Only if I had only practiced what I knew so well. It's to be heralded in the church, and it is to be heralded also in the world. To every generation of people, it is suitable and vital to be known and believed. Well, that's the character of John's message. But what about the content? What's the content of John's message? Well, the content of John's message is God's moral perfection. The gospel is not just about man, although certainly it tells us about our condition and our need. The gospel is the declaration of who God is and what He has done. It is God-centered, theocentric, and not man-centered, anthropocentric. It is a God-centered message. This is the message that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. This is the message that John proclaims here. This is what it is the Word of Life insists that you know and believe. He summarizes it in a very, very pithy, concentrated statement that you can memorize this morning. This is the message that we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And we have in this very short phrase the description of God's moral perfection. A description of His moral perfection. And we see something very interesting in this very concise verse. That it's affirmation and denial. So God's moral perfection here is described by John with both affirmation and denial. What He is and what He is not. This is something that councils and reformers have done as a mechanism for avoiding misunderstanding. They will establish truth, and they will write their doctrines, and they will affirm what they are saying, and then they will deny what they are not saying. And here John does the same thing. He says, I don't want you to misunderstand me. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So God's perfection is described positively as light. This is the affirmation. He is light. Now, please understand that when John uses the words here that God is light, he is speaking metaphorically, and he is not speaking physics. He is not a pantheist saying, oh, well, God is the tree, and God is the life, and God is the earth. No, he's not saying that. He's speaking metaphorically because we know that God is distinct from created light. When God created the world, what we know as created light was not, because he said, let there be light, and there was light. So God is not the substance of created light. He is not the creation. He is totally other. He is transcendent. And so we don't look at the creation and say, well, that is God. Well, what is he saying? Well, God is to the spiritual world what light is to the material world. That light has come into the world, and it lightens every man. Now, just an aside here, it is an important thing to notice here that when he is speaking about God, he is speaking about the Trinitarian God, and we should not exclude the Lord Jesus, but it is interesting how John in his gospel affirms the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. In John 1:9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. In 3:19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so here we are seeing that John attributes that deity to not only God the Father, but also to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this with regard to the spiritual world being the light that enlightens every man, there is something interesting about it, and I don't fully understand it. There is evidently something also that is a physical manifestation of God's moral perfections. And we see this throughout the revelations of God in the Old Covenant with the brightness and the brilliance, or in the New Covenant as well, as we'll see in just a moment. But just stop and think about this, and I don't know everything to make of it, but in Revelation 22 and verse 5, again written by the Apostle John, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So this is that eternal light which God has, what there seems to be a physical phenomenon associated with it as well in glory. The description of God's moral perfection. But what can we say about this this description as light? Well, God's perfection is described negatively as the absence of darkness. What does that mean? Well, there is no imperfection in him. In fact, all imperfection is incompatible with his character. Now, this is important as we stop and think about the characteristics of God's perfection in the picture, the metaphor of light. Once again, as we see in John, who uses few words to convey incredible and incredibly complex thoughts. Once again, there's a fullness of meaning that is conveyed in this rather simple imagery. What do we know about light? What does it communicate to us about the character of God? Well, first of all, we see here that God is pure as light. You stop and think about light. It's hard to understand. I think that's another part of the analogy. We're still not certain what physical light is, whether it's particle, whether it's energy. What we really aren't certain what it is. But what we do know of it is that it's there's no mixture in it. It's just light is light, and it's not anything else. And so as we think about light being pure, we understand that God is pure as well. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Thou that art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and that canst not look on perverseness." He's of purer eyes than to be able to even look upon evil or look on perverseness. In Psalm 5 and verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." Now, if you're thinking, that immediately presents a difficulty to us. How is it that we who are evil and we who are sinners can have fellowship with a God who is light? What fellowship has light with darkness? And of course, darkness is moral imperfection. And so immediately as we see this, this is a message that must come to us. That's why we can never forget this, that we can never alienate ourselves from this message that God is light, because it must always be kept before us. It is interesting to me how God so frequently does this. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we were speaking about Mephibosheth, who was shown the favor of God, and Mephibosheth understood that he was not worthy. He was a dead dog. He had no claim upon any favor from David, the son the king whom God had the king that God had placed on his throne, and Jesus is the son of David. Mephibosheth had no claim at all. And so we are reminded of this as well. This should bring us to ask how it is that we as sinners can be reconciled to God. How can we who are darkness, how can we be reconciled to God? And at the same time, this should produce amazement in you who have been reconciled to God at what God has done for you. In Psalm 37 and verse 6, we read these words of what God has done for us and how it is that we can dwell with Him. "And He," that is God, "will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." Your righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has become our righteousness and our peace. God accepts you because you are in Him. And He, remember, is the light of the world. He is light, and there is no darkness in Him. And so we have been brought into favor with God because of what Christ has done. So there should be a humbling, and there should also be a rejoicing in those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in Ephesians verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 4. "Just as He," that is God, "chose us in Him," Christ, "before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we should be holy and blameless before Him." That's what God did for us. So God is pure as light. Obviously, a second characteristic that God is bright as light. I think this is a reflection also of His purity as well, but a dazzling and arresting and overwhelming the soul as light does to the senses. We talked before about some time ago about being in a place where there's the total absence of light, and how welcome just the smallest flare of a match or a candle can stand out. That light in that dark place is bright and dazzling. Monday, tomorrow, we are going to have a solar eclipse, in case you haven't heard about that. But what is the thing that you are being warned about? And children, let me warn you, you don't look at the sun, because it will damage your eyes. It's going to damage your eyes if you look at the sun without the proper equipment to do so. And I can't help but be reminded that no one can look upon God and live, because he's dazzling brightness, a brightness that not only blinds the eyes, but a brightness that will kill us unless we are hidden in the cleft of the rock. A dazzling brightness. And so we read this morning from Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." And this is a radiance of light, this brilliance of light, dazzling light, a light so bright that the light of the sun at noonday is like darkness before him. Why do I say that? Because you recall that as the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus in John chapter 9, and as he relates it again, Acts chapter 9, and he repeats it again in his testimony in Acts 22:6. "And it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And he fell to the ground as if dead." And that light was so bright. And stop and think about the Middle Eastern sun, if you will, at noonday and the brightness of it. And it was so bright that it knocked him off his horse. It was a brightness to which the light of the sun at noonday was as if it was darkness. He's pure, he's bright, and he dazzles and attracts and frightens as well. The third characteristics that we learn from this as God being light is that God illuminates and exposes as light does. Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." It is only as we are in right relationship with God that we have accurate perceptions of the world itself. And again, stop and think about your physical sight, these wonderful gifts that God has given us of eyes that can perceive and accurately reflect to us the things that are about us. Remember that what you see is not the object. You're not seeing me or this pulpit or what's behind me. What you're seeing is the light that is reflecting off of me and the pulpit and the wall behind me. You're seeing the light. You're not... I know you could say, well, you're seeing me. Yes, you are. But stop and think about the way that you're seeing me. You're seeing me because of the light that reflects off me. Well, that's the way God is as well. We see reality. We perceive reality only by virtue of God exposing the light. And so God illuminates what is real and true. He is the one by which we can come to know and understand true righteousness and holiness. God makes visible what is otherwise hidden. If you've ever, and it always used to fascinate me, but if you've ever been in your home in the morning or the late afternoon when the sunlight is coming through your windows, and you think that your house is spotless, right? And as you look in the, well, okay, you don't look think your house is spotless, but you think it's, at any rate, you look at the sunlight, and what is imperceptible to you in normal light, you see the rays of the sun coming through, and what do you see? All kinds of motes of dust. Things that you never would have perceived before are exposed in the rays of the light. Well, that's what God does for us. Our sins and our wickedness and our hopelessness we don't see until we come into the light of the Son of Righteousness. And then all of a sudden, we see those things. So God illuminates what is real and true, but God also illuminates what is false, our sin and our corruption. And by the way, let me say this to those of you who continue to wrestle with sin, as we all do. One of the things, we'll talk more about it, Lord willing, next week. One of the things about it is the closer you grow to Christ, the clearer your sin will become. The closer you grow to the light, the more you will perceive and have your sin exposed, which, of course, draws you closer to the Lord. But it can also be very disconcerting, can't it? It can be disconcerting because you think, all these years a Christian, and I'm getting worse and worse. Well, you're not necessarily getting worse and worse. You're just becoming more aware of how evil you are as you draw closer to the Lord. And the last thing, which is really a summary of some of the things we've already said, that God and sin are mutually exclusive. They're mutually exclusive. They do not mix. You cannot have light and darkness living together. I think I told you this, but I think it's a fun illustration. I remember when, as a boy, my light switch was on the wall and my bed was on the other side of my room, and I used to try to turn the light off and get into bed before it got dark, and it never was quite that spry. But the same thing is true when you go into a dark room and you turn the light on. Guess what happens? Light can't stay there. Light can't stay there any longer. And this sets the stage for what John says later. So he writes about those conditions of how we know that we're in the faith or not. But let me just close with this. This is a quotation from John Calvin about this matter of God being light and in him is no darkness at all. This is what John Calvin says, quote, "Why Satan is called the prince of darkness is sufficiently evident. When therefore God, on the other hand, is called the father of light and also light, we first understand there's nothing in him but what is bright, pure, and unalloyed. And secondly, that he makes all things so manifest by his brightness that he suffers or permits nothing vicious or perverted, no spots or filth, no hypocrisy or fraud to lie hidden. Then the sum of what is said is that since there is no union between light and darkness, there is a separation between us and God as long as we walk in darkness. And the fellowship which he mentions cannot exist except we become pure and holy." That's setting the table for what he's going to speak about in the next verses that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. Well, what can we say to these things? If you would have fellowship with God, you must give yourself to hear this message again and again. And again, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. That will convict you of your sin, that will drive you to Christ, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And if you would have fellowship with God, you must recognize his holiness. It's a holiness that destroys all self-confidence and self-righteousness, that brings us to the dust, because before honor is humility. It is a holiness that requires pardon and cleansing for the sake of Christ. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A holiness that requires pardon and cleansing of sinners. But it's also a holiness that welcomes sinners who are so clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 66:2. "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is the holiness of the God who is light. And so are you in Him? Are you clothed in Christ's righteousness, who is the light of the world? Are you one who is truly in fellowship with God because you're walking in the light as He is in the light? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would press this message upon us, that this is not the message of men about You. It is the message that You give to us and would have us not only to embrace but also to proclaim. Your character is that which humbles us and puts us in our place, but it also is that which draws us to the truth, Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we ask, Father, that we might be those who behold You in Your glory, that You would expose our sin, but You would also be the one who reveals to us sin and righteousness and judgment to come, that we might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but being found in Him, that He would be our righteousness, our holiness, and our peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, now receive the benediction of our God. Now may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. Amen.